There's a lot of ways in this world that we let other people know that someone belongs to us. Somebody belongs to us. And so obviously, those of you that are married, you hold up your ring and you go, this reminds me that I belong to somebody. Now, if you grew up as a girl in North Carolina, probably, you knew that you belonged to your family because your mom monogrammed everything. Like, you have your monogram, you know, it's right there on everything. It's your lunchbox, it's your pencil case, it's whatever. You know you belong. You know. And so I knew that I belonged to my parents because they walked me on a leash. I'm from that generation. Like, I was a wild terror. And we would go somewhere, and they would put this thing on me that kind of comes, and then there's, you know, we do the same to our dog right now when we go walk him, so I know exactly how to go because I wore it. I'm like, hey, hold still, I've worn one of these before. Not to mention, too, we unearthed some pictures the other day from the first house we lived in, and my parents built me a pen in the backyard. And when I say pen, I mean a chicken-wired fence with a locking door on it and a jungle gym inside. And there's all these pictures of me just grabbing the chicken fence, just hoping that I can get out. And, you know, so somebody asked me at school, they're like, how do you know you belong to your parents? So I was like, well, you know, they feed me, they give me something to drink every once in a while. You know, I have a room and I have a pen and a leash. And I'm pretty sure I belong to them. This idea of belonging comes to huge implications when we get to Exodus chapter 12. And the blood of the Passover lamb is smeared over the doorposts of the Israelites, signifying that they belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. And that they will be shielded from the wrath of God on the night that the destroying angel passes over. And we have to have a little bit of a recentering here. Because usually if you're like me and you think about the Lamb of God, I jump right to either John 1 or go to Revelation. But that's not behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth. This is the Lamb of God that sheds its blood, or its blood is shed, so that those who are identified with the Lord will be shielded from his wrath. And a little pop quiz. At this time in the world, who was under God's wrath for sin? Egyptians or Jews? The correct answer is all of them. They're all under the Lord's wrath. Remember, we don't even have the law yet. That's not until Exodus 20. And then God doesn't make true propitiation for all people's sins until you get the blood of Christ on the cross. This blood is something different. This blood identifies you as belonging to the Father, as belonging to the Lord. And the Lord in his wrath is shielded, or you are shielded from his wrath by the blood that is smeared. Now, Exodus is an incredible story. And the part of Exodus that I don't want you to miss is right there in verse 12 here in this chapter. And the Lord says, I will execute judgment against the gods of Israel. As if you've ever wondered why the plagues were what they were very specific in that every single one of those things that God chooses to attack, chooses to bring a plague upon, is something that the Egyptians have as a god. There's a god of the Nile. There's a god whose symbol is a frog. There's a god of the sun. And so, you know, among all the things, God causes there to be complete darkness. God turns the Nile to blood. God causes there a plague of frogs. And funny enough, there's two, Danielle and I were talking about this the other day. There's two gods in this that are mentioned. One is called Newt, and the other is called Hoppy. And I was sure that the Hoppy was the one of the frogs, and she told me that I wasn't right about that. But then the last plague, of course, comes to this part where you got to remember, what did Pharaoh consider himself? He considered himself a god. And so the Lord says, there's only one God, and in this I will execute judgment over all of the gods, and use that with a lowercase g and in quotes, of Egypt. So as you jump into this text, I'm going to walk you quickly through it because Bob's got great application. So verses 1 through 5 are verses about preparation for the Passover. And don't forget that they haven't had Passover every year at this point. This is preparation for the actual night that the angel of death will pass over all of Egypt and take the firstborn of anyone who does not have the blood of a lamb smeared over their doorframe. And so this is about the night that death is going to truly envelop the country of Egypt. Remember, up to this point, Moses has gone before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. This last plague is going to be so incredible that Pharaoh is not going to have to be bargained with. Pharaoh will command the Israelites and he will say, get out of my country. That's how severe what happens in this change and how the Lord deals with him. The Lord sets out instructions in these first five verses for dates, for times, for traditions to be followed in the future. And there's a not so subtle hint that God is so sure he's going to deliver his people, where he says in the text, from now on. That's the what's the implication there? When you're out of this place, every year after that, keep doing this, this promise. And it's a not so subtle promise of deliverance, and yet the focal point comes when he says, and on the 10th day of the month, pick a lamb, choose a lamb. God's not going to also have a place where following him is some burden on the poor. So if the family was not rich enough to own a lamb, or maybe means enough that they could choose a goat, families could also come together. God, following God's not meant to be a financial burden on you. Anyone coming to tell you that is trying to sell you something, and God doesn't sell anything. He gives. And so they get the lamb, and on the 10th day they have him, and for 4 days they examine him. I don't know if you've ever let your kids go get a kitten or a puppy from the Humane Society. Try to get them, have them for 4 days, and then say, okay, now we're taking it back. See how that goes. On the 14th day, 4 days later, they slaughter the lamb. So in verses 6 through 10, on the 14th day, the lamb is slaughtered. And we think about blood. Kevin said this the other day. We think about blood as just death. But really, that's not true. Blood is life. What do we say? Even when we're talking about something that's not living, we say, well, the lifeblood of that organization, you know, is Pastor Bob, or the lifeblood of that organization is, you know, whoever. Blood is life, and so this animal gives its life, involuntarily at this point, gives its life. And the blood is smeared over the door frames. Now, it's not with a hand. If you look over in verse 22, a hyssop branch is dipped. It's kind of a flimsy branch with leaves on it, and it's then kind of smacked against the door frame. David also has some kind of connection with this. He knows that there was something deeper going on in Psalm 51, where he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. He's pointing towards something. I want to be identified with you. And so then this lamb is roasted whole. Again, as we think about these parallels of Jesus in the Old Testament, none of its legs were broken. If you're going to try to get a lamb into a pot, I know this is kind of gross to think about, but you'd have to break some bones to get it all in there. No bones are broken. It's roasted whole, eaten with yeastless bread, bread that doesn't rise, bitter herbs, and then nothing is to be left over. So the bones and the entrails, the skeleton is burned later on afterwards. Then verse 11, God says, I want you to do this with not only dress, but an attitude of readiness for the Lord's coming salvation. This is going to be practical things that he's asking you to do. I'm telling you to go ahead and eat with your cloak tucked in, with your traveling shoes on, with a walking staff in your hand, so you'd be ready to go the moment that I come for your salvation. And then also is to be reenacted every year. So this is, again, one of these things where we're in an oral tradition culture. It's not written down until Moses writes it down later on, but orally in this tradition, every family would say, here's what we do on the night of Passover, and there's even these series of questions. Father, why do we do this? Why do we do that? And the father of the family would explain, because generation after generation after generation is going to know that the Lord was the one that saved his people. If you want to look at what this looks like with an editorial part to it, read Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the psalmist looking back on Exodus and then giving these editorial statements in it. Things like, as if the gods of Egypt could stop the Lord. It's incredible. And then we get verse 12, the final plague happens. And notice that God gives you a why. He says the final plague is going to happen to bring judgment upon the idols and idolaters in the land of Egypt. And remember, God's going to drill this in, not to just anybody in the world, that there is one God, but he drills it into his people, because when we get to the first command of the law in Exodus chapter 20, the first command is, I am the Lord your God, the one that led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Just because you're in Egypt does not give you a pass to be an idolater. Remember that in Romans chapter 1, Paul says the very nature of God was exposed to people and they could see the work of his hands. And yet instead of believing in God, they chose to believe and made up gods, and even things that God has created, they fell down and worshiped him. And so now the wrath of God is turned against them. So in verses 13 and 14, and then finally it's echoed in the same chapter in verse 23, the blood is a sign. So again, don't skip to this part about the blood taking away the sin of the people. That will be the blood of the lamb later on. But this blood is just the beginning of the story. You belong to me. This blood protects you from the wrath of God. Remember this in detail every year.
Sometimes I know when Paul's winding up, and sometimes he just says a sentence and leaves. So my turn. Preaching is about shaping the mind, and it's also about directing the feet. So it's about what happens. It's reminding you, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's about learning. So for me, no sermon, no text is has really come into my heart unless I've learned something new. So there are parts of this that are very familiar. There are parts that are fresh. I'm going to say at 11 o'clock, I'll give you a dollar if you don't learn anything new today. You never knew before, but I don't know. I don't have much time today, so you might not learn anything new at 8:30. But yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Like, what is fresh about this? What have I not seen before? I want to learn something, but I also want to do something. I want this to shape how I respond to the Word of God. And so in this text, that's what I'm looking for. So to give you a little preview, what struck me this week on the theme of rest and readiness is that, as Paul said, this is about belonging. This is about, you know, you're God's people because the plague strikes the Egyptians and it doesn't strike you. So you're safe, you're secure. This is about rest in who you are, but it's also about readiness because there's uncertainty. You don't know what's ahead of you, but precisely because you know who you are, you can face the unknown. So that's where we're headed. But let me offer just a couple of different perspectives on this text as we walk through it, and things that were fresh to me. So first of all, I have several brief application points that I'm just going to summarize with what I've learned from this text. Let Jesus reframe your holidays into holy days. Here's what I never thought about before about this text. The Passover was a new institution of a ceremony, but it was built on previous ceremonies. You know, before this point in the book of Exodus, Moses had already said to Pharaoh, I want you to let our people go so we can go out and have a festival. The idea of a spring festival, the idea of a new year festival, was not new to the Israelite people. It wasn't even new to the Egyptians. So what we're doing is we're reframing a pre-existing holiday into a holy day. This has happened throughout the generations in America around the world with almost every holiday that we have. Sometimes there are holidays with very spiritual beginnings, say like Thanksgiving, that turn into sort of secular events. And sometimes there are secular events like the 4th of July, which are really patriotic events that Christians then reframe into something that is about God and God's deliverance and God's work in our nation. So my point is that whether a particular event on the calendar is a holiday or a holy day, it depends on what happens in your heart and in your home. You can take something very God-centered and turn it into something that has nothing to do with the Lord at all, or you can take some holiday that is really very spiritually centered historically and turn it into nothing more than a retail opportunity, right? Buying and selling and giving. So let the Lord turn, let Jesus, as you look at these stories through the lens of Jesus, let Jesus reframe your holidays into holy days. So I want you to notice in the text itself that this, as Pastor Paul said, was not originally about a religious ceremony in the sense it wasn't a sacrifice. There was no altar involved. There was no priest involved. This was a family-centered ceremony that was about the deliverance, this moment, not forgetting this very moment. So this is my challenge to you. Whenever any holiday comes along, it's really up to you whether that becomes something that is Jesus-centered or not. And I just want to reframe again for you that maybe stating the obvious about our trunk or treat that's coming up in just a few weeks. You know, Christians have all sorts of different perspectives about Halloween and what we do with Halloween and the origins of Halloween. But I'm just saying, like, it's really up to you whether that is a day that is centered around inviting people to Jesus, inviting them to church. And what we try to do at Corinth, and we have for a number of years, we have more people who come onto our campus during trunk or treat who are not connected with this church and maybe not connected with any church or with Jesus than any other time of the year. There's no other, say, 2 or 3 hour period where we have the opportunity to connect with more people. And yes, it's brief, and yes, it's about candy and costumes and all of that, but how do we prepare ourselves to ask the Lord to maybe give us the opportunity for spiritual conversations in those moments, to actually meet people? Maybe you give the candy in advance, maybe even set up a trunk, but maybe you come just with the purpose of walking around and meeting people as they walk around from booth to booth, having a conversation and finding out what's going on in their lives. So whether it's there or it's at your home, it's really up to you whether this holiday becomes a holy day or not, and that's true of any event. And it was true of Israel too. They took very, very normal, common holidays, and God turned them into holy days when you would always remember what God had done. So a second point that comes out of this for me is that we need to identify signs pointing to Jesus. Here's another big surprise to me as I thought about this text and Passover and read about it. Passover does not get as much emphasis in the rest of the Bible as you might think it does, as you might assume that it does. I know your mind immediately goes to Jesus at the Last Supper, and it should, but do you realize that in the rest of the New Testament, the word Passover itself and the ceremony of Passover is hardly ever mentioned at all? Even communion, as we know it, is only referenced outside the Gospels in one letter of Paul and a couple of different chapters. So what's my point about that? It's not about the ritual, it's not about the ceremony, but everything can become a sign that's pointing to Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, there's very little reference after the books of the law to the celebration of the Passover. There are only two kings out of all of the kings of Israel and Judah who are specifically named as observing the Passover, Hezekiah and Josiah. There's a subsequent revisit of Passover after the exile. But David, for example, is never specifically noted as observing the Passover. There's nothing in the Psalms about the Passover. There is nothing in most of the prophets about the Passover. So the point is that God knows in advance that these events can also become sort of the thing, the focus, the ritual. So it's all about the ritual and then I'm done with it, whereas that's not the point of it. Instead, the point is that everything that I see can be a sign or a symbol that points me back to Jesus. So what we do find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, where one of the places where Passover is explicitly mentioned, is again, it's not now you're believers in Jesus or even you're Jews, so make sure you observe the Passover. It is when you think of Passover and when you think of the blood, think of Jesus as the Passover lamb. But what Paul does with this is not necessarily even to focus on the ritual of Passover. He says, if he indeed, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, then you should live a different kind of life. The context here is Paul is talking to the Corinthians about sexual immorality that has not been addressed or disciplined in the life of the Corinthian church. And he's saying we should not be unleavened bread. We should be unleavened. We should be holy. We should be different because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So my point is, whenever you think about Passover or communion, the point is that it should change your life. It should change your faith. It should change your behavior. I want to be someone who is in touch with the Lord so that everything that I see. So let's just go back to the idea of blood. The Bible is not as gory about blood as certainly our culture is about Halloween, or even as some Christians are. We sing sometimes about blood. There's always a difference among Christians how much you want to sing about or talk about blood, and it probably has something to do with your background. It also might have something to do with your own personality and whether blood makes you queasy. But blood is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. So every mention of blood should bring you back to what Jesus did for you in order to make you part of his family and therefore to draw you in to whose you are. So we take everyday things, very common things, and we turn those into moments that point us back to Jesus. That's how this ceremony is developed in the Bible that whenever blood or Passover is mentioned, it's always about whose we are and what God has done to make it possible for us to belong to Him. And therefore, all of life, every moment should be in connection to Him, in relationship, in conversation with Him. So even the ordinariness of blood becomes a reason just to reconnect to Him. Now, Christians have made a lot out of some of the symbols of Passover, and it's beautiful. Did you know that every piece of matzah is striped and bruised and pierced? So we think about the fact that it's broken, which is true. That's how Jesus explicitly referred to it. But there are so many other symbols that just when you look at a piece of bread, it's supposed to remind you of who Jesus is. And did you know that in the Passover meal itself, there were four cups that represented the four promises of God? I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you as my people. So each one of the cups reminds the Jews of one of these promises. And the cup that Jesus explicitly, Luke tells us, held up on the night of his betrayal was the third cup, the cup of redemption that reminded them of who he is. So my point is, there are reminders everywhere that point us to who we are and whose we are in Jesus. And then finally, and this is kind of where I got my title, but rest in Jesus to prepare for the unknown next. This comes back to the idea that these people are being set apart in this moment, that there's a night of agony for the Egyptians, but it is a night of security for the Israelites. As the blood is posted on their doorpost, it is marking them as belonging to God, belonging to the Lord. So the quote that most stands out for me from my reading this past week is one by Walter Brueggemann. Christians, like Jews, are children of these marked doorposts, marked for safety. So just pause there for a moment. We, like them, have been marked as secure and safe because of the blood of Christ. We know who we are. We know whose we are. But Christians, like Jews, are children of this hurried bread. So every ceremony of Passover was to be, people were to be fully dressed. You don't do Passover in your pajamas. It's a party, and you're to be ready for travel, ready for whatever is next, postured to depart the empire. Now, that's true for the Israelites on the night of Passover, but it's also true for Jesus when he talks to his disciples. In both cases, there is an institution of the sacrament or the ceremony before the event actually happens. So we're going to have the Jews partake of the Passover meal before they leave Egypt. And Jesus has his disciples take of the bread and of the cup before the night of his sacrifice. So this is what Walter Brueggemann reminds us. It's like God is framing the brain before the event happens. I want you to know who you are. I want you to rest in who you are before you're ready for what's next. And imagine that the Jews had no idea, the Israelites had no idea what it would be like to leave Israel and to come to the Red Sea and have Pharaoh pursue them, and then to be out there with no food or no water, or to wander for 40 years. They did not know what would transpire, and yet they needed to know before that they were marked as belonging to their God and being called by Him. And the disciples of Jesus did not know. The night that they shared the Last Supper with Jesus, even as he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," they did not know what would transpire that night. They were totally, you know, unprepared for it, or what they would witness the next day, and they certainly didn't know about Easter Sunday or all of the ways that this would play out in their lives. And so Jesus is saying, before you step into the unknown, I want you to be ready for whatever happens, because I'm not promising you it would be easy or enjoyable. I'm just promising that you belong to me. Life is full of uncertainty. It's full of uncertainty for you and me. I had trivial examples this week. I thought I was going to have, you know, down in Leland every morning to work on my sermon for Sunday, first time I had a chance to preach in 3 weeks, and instead a two-year-old gets sick, and Linda and I are called into caring for our grandchild for a couple of different days, and then the I won't tell you the whole plumber story, but like that didn't show up exactly like I thought it was going to happen on Thursday. And then, well, I got still all day Saturday. And then I come back and Friday evening get into town and Fonda Britton has just passed away. And I'm spending time with their family on Saturday. And all of the things that I thought were going to play out this week did not play out the way I thought they would. And all of that is just trivial compared to the uncertainty of what Fonda and Dan and their family have faced, believing that God would heal and strengthen, and yet having to cling to Him because we belong to Him. There's uncertainty in the life of the church. This whole, I don't know if you know this, but this whole transition and retirement thing has not played out exactly like we thought it would, or when it would, but it's like God wants us to know that we belong to Him. And then yesterday, while I was, you know, digging deep finally into sermon preparation, all this stuff happens in Israel and Palestine, and it's just another in a long series of events that people in that part of the world, the Israelis and the Palestinians, have faced for generations, for thousands of years. And it doesn't take away the fact of who they are and who they belong to, right? Because they've been through this before. And God is still there, and it's the same for you and me. So this is a beautiful lesson that arises out of Passover, particularly when we look at it through the lens of being in Jesus and belonging to Jesus. Rest. You're secure. You're okay. No matter how the future develops, you still belong to Him. He has His eye on you. He has His protection over you. But be ready, because you don't know what the future is. Wherever it goes, wherever it takes you, whatever it holds, you still belong to Him. Rest and readiness is how I see Jesus in this part of the Old Testament. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the knowledge of who you are and who we are, and that you have done everything necessary through Jesus to give us this deep sense of not only belonging to you, but being loved eternally by you. And so we pray for people in the world right now who are dealing with a great deal of uncertainty. People still in Maui wrestling with that, people in Ukraine and Russia, people in Israel and the Gaza Strip who are facing such unknowns and uncertainties that they never expected. And I pray for people right here in this room, for those of us who may even think we know what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow, and we have no idea. But Lord, may this reminder of this text be for us a security, an identity, a rest, that we're good because we're yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.